Well, kids, you were given a couple of really good bits of paper there. You guys haven't got one down the front. Where's your finder word? I reckon it's going to take you a while to get them. So what I thought I would do is do a summary for the kids, but I'm going to do that right at the end. Okay, so my one-minute summary is at the end, just so the adults don't listen to it at the start and then switch off. So that's what we're planning. There is a beautiful picture done by one of our Year 12s, I think, Imogen, which is meant to demonstrate what we are talking about today. However, what I want to talk about specifically today can be summed up in one other picture, and we're going to put that up. It's a sobering illustration that I want to give for what today is going to be a pretty sobering topic. This is the RMS Titanic. She was nicknamed the Ship of Dreams, and it was believed she was unsinkable. Commissioned in 1912, set sail from Southampton, England towards New York, USA. On the 14th of April, she hit an iceberg, and within 3 hours, the unsinkable had sunk. 2,200 passengers on board, about 1,500 did not survive. An absolute tragedy, and one that I think is still etched in most people's minds today, well after more than 100 years after this happened. It's been well recorded over the years that there were not enough lifeboats on board for everyone. It's also been well recorded, but less known, that initially many did not want to get in a lifeboat. Why would you leave the safety of a very large ship for to get in a tiny lifeboat in the middle of the night in the middle of the freezing Atlantic? It's also been recorded some did not hop in because they couldn't find their families and they were only going with them. Well, here is the sobering news. Friends, this world, our world, is the Titanic. While life looks pretty good here in Sydney, the reality is we are heading for disaster and it is unavoidable. And the disaster in this case is what we call Judgment Day. The judgment of God, when God's anger for everyone's rebellion against him comes. Jesus and the Bible writers actually make it very clear, this world does not go on forever. God will end this time when he will. And at that point, we face judgment. And the city we live in does not see that coming. And sometimes we forget because we get caught up in generally what is a pretty good life. People on the Titanic thought life was wonderful, the ship of dreams, even when the boat hit the iceberg. There was no initial panic. The band played on. In our city, life goes on pretty well. And yet the Bible's really clear what's coming. One of our Bible readings was 2 Peter 3. Let me read some of those verses for you again. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has, since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Friends, if nothing else, today will be a reminder for us of that. It might well be a wake-up call if you've not really ever thought about this, and it's not something we like to think about because it's personal. Because we know people that at the moment are on the wrong side of judgment. And that is hard. But here's the good news. The Titanic did not have enough lifeboats and not everyone wanted to get in one anyway until it was too late. But God has given us the lifeboat. I'm changing illustrations. In the very first picture, it was a lighthouse. God has given us a lifeboat, just one, and one is all we need because it's big enough for anyone who will come to him, because that lifeboat is Jesus, the one who said, "I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. It is Jesus' death on the cross that takes away God's righteous anger towards humanity for all of those who put their faith in him. And so the cross pays that judgment. Or we do. Okay, we'll come back to that, but let's just have a bit of a reminder about where we're at in this series. We've skipped a family that serves owing to illness. We will come back to it, I hope. We'll find somewhere this year to do that. But we're talking about God's family, a family that loves one another, what it means to be a family. That's what we've been looking at so far. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about a family on mission. And while it's a change in focus, it actually isn't. It's all part of the big picture that God gave us. When Jesus left, he gave his church a very clear command. And it's all part of that. You're probably familiar with it, but let me read it again. Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." This is the most well-known, but there's actually several Great Commission statements in the New Testament, or several that point us in exactly that direction. Because it was a priority for Jesus. Before he left, he wanted to make it very clear to his disciples that there was the work, the primary work, of disciple-making to be had, of seeing people saved, of seeing people grow. And these are Jesus' twin aims for his church: to make disciples and to mature disciples. We've been thinking about the church, God's family, so we've been talking about the maturing of the saints. Or in our church's mission statement, knowing Christ. We now want to swing to the other part of that, the making of disciples, or in our church's mission statement, making him known. Knowing Christ and making him known. What we'll do, we'll get more practical in the next couple of weeks, but this week is particularly about having that picture clear in our mind of what awaits us. Because if we live in the light of eternity, it shapes everything about us, but particularly our hearts. Our first focus area as a church is that we might gain Jesus' heart for the lost, leading to greater witness and more people being saved. How do we grow a heart like Jesus? Well, a big part of that is that we understand the implications of the fact of eternity. And if we understand that, we might be more like Jesus, crying out for the lost, praying for the lost, doing everything we can to helping them hear about God. And to gain that heart like Jesus, we've got to be crystal clear on what's coming. So here's our 3 points for today, pretty simple. Jesus and eternity. So what does Jesus say about eternity? Therefore, point two, how does that change our perspective? And then finally, same point we've had for this whole series, how should that affect Sundays and beyond? All right, so let's be crystal clear firstly on what Jesus said. I'm going to read a number of verses, and I want to say straight away, some of these are uncomfortable. In our readings, we probably sort of go over them, but I want us to think about them, and these are all words of Jesus, and we need to hear them. First one, Mark 1:15, well presented by the Mark drama last week. I think Riley said this several times. This is like Jesus' mission statement. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What didn't he say? The kingdom of God has come near. Have fun. The kingdom of God has come near. Woohoo! Repent. It actually means okay, we've got a problem. We need to turn around. We need to change. There's something wrong. And if we don't turn around, we've got an even bigger problem. Jesus made it pretty clear from the start. He's come for a reason. Because we needed a saviour. Secondly, Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Even if you argue that Jesus is using hyperbole here, and it's always good to stop and ask the question, is he? Don't miss the point. And the point is, Jesus makes it very clear that hell is real and it is awful. And it is to be avoided at all costs. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I remember one of the first times I read this as a young kid, and I found that so confronting, that more people don't find Jesus than do. And friends, in the end, that's because our sin is so deceptive. It blinds our heart to our Saviour. And it is only through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that those hearts and eyes are opened to the truth. We live for ourselves in the immediate and we ignore that disaster ahead. But there is a gate. There is a lifeboat. And our job as those who have found that is to make sure others find that. Matthew 8. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We get a pretty clear metaphorical picture of the two, don't we? One's a feast, one's the outside with gnashing of teeth. But one of the other things Jesus is saying in these verses is that there is a future for everyone, either at the banquet or in the darkness. And our final verse, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is Jesus talking about his heavenly Father. He is describing God. You know, it still astounds me that some people still ask me that question. Well, clearly it's a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I tell them to go back and read their Bibles. It's the same God. A God who hates sin and rebellion, and whose righteous justice will deal with all ungodliness, but also a God who pours out his unending love on all of those who fear him. You cannot read the life of Jesus and miss these eternal realities, these great and terrible future realities. They dominated his thought. It was firmly in Jesus' mind, both the horror of hell and the blessing of God's eternal kingdom. And those realities indeed took Jesus to the cross. And it was on the cross where he endured one of those future realities for us so that we don't have to. When we say the creed, we say together, on the cross he descended into hell. He had the wrath of God falling on him, because that's what hell is. On the cross, if you remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? that many people over the years wrongly, I think, have called the cry of abandonment. God hadn't abandoned him. God hadn't left him. God was judging him. The wrath of God was falling upon him at that moment. It was God crushing him so that he would not have to crush us. And so we move to us. Second point. Our perspective. Friends, these realities, they've got to drive us too. The wonderful news is we, the church, are not the Titanic. We are the lifeboat. That's the role God has given us. We hold out the hope of being saved. And what is this hope? It's the hope of being reconciled to God, of coming under his blessing, not his anger. It is the hope of peace with God. It is the hope of being in his presence forever. For that's what heaven is. Heaven is being with God, being under the blessings of God. Whereas hell is being under his wrath. The Bible doesn't actually give us a huge picture of what heaven is like. It gives us glimpses. Go and read Revelation 4, that'll give you a picture. But I suspect there just aren't words to describe it. But the Bible does tell us a lot about the one who is there. And it is the Lord Almighty seated on his throne in his glory. I cannot put a picture of heaven better than King David does in hopefully a psalm you remember from last week, Psalm 27. This is what David writes. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Friends, these two realities that Jesus makes very clear are coming, they must change us. To be in God's presence, that ought to be the one thing we yearn for. To make sure that on the last day we are standing and we're doing it not because of our efforts but because of God's grace. Never leave God's grace. And the idea of hell ought to drive us to repentance and change. One is a future to long for. The other is a future to avoid at all costs. Both are real. Both are forever. And if they're both real, then they necessarily overshadow every moment of this age and every value of this age. They change our perspective. They change our purpose. We should not look at tomorrow the same if we understand what is coming. In my youth minister days, I used to run camps, and on every camp we would have a call and response night. And I remember one night where a few kids gave their life to Jesus for the first time. It was a wonderful night. About an hour or two later, one of those girls came up to me in tears. And they weren't joyful tears, they were sorrowful tears. And she eventually got it out of her system, said the words to the effect that her brother and sister did not believe what she now believed. And that they were in danger of God's judgment. And knowing that, her heart was broken. And I knew that she'd actually truly understood the awfulness of what awaits those who have not repented. And I suspect many of us have felt that about dearly loved ones. Knowing eternal reality changes you. We could see that in our other Bible reading today, Luke 16. A rich man who we're given a picture of basically lived for himself, finds himself in hell and realizes that his own anguish cannot be relieved ever. And so his thoughts go to his family, and he does not want them to be in the place he is in. And he wants them to hear the truth and believe. You see, these eternal realities bring crystal clear clarity to life and the many decisions that we have now. And so with that said, let's move to that final point. How should this affect Sundays and beyond? On Sundays, it's encouraging when you look around and you see many brothers... Oh, I've given away all 3 points. Don't look at them. When you see all your brothers and sisters in Christ and sharing that faith journey with you, it's an encouraging thing. But what about the thousands just outside our door who are not believers? Jesus looked at the crowds. He rejoiced at his followers, but he always looked at the crowds. This is the latest Southern Cross just out in the foyer. It's a summary of some of the things that we hold dear. And the front title is, Help the Crowds See Jesus. And that was the opening message from the Archbishop for the start of Synod. Help the crowds see Jesus. In other words, friends, don't get too content. It is a joy to do life with brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are to have a contented discontent because of the thousands who do not yet know him. We will bring up the next slide, Shane, just so I can remember visitors. And I guess one of the other things I want to say is, what about who is here on a Sunday? Brian, in his early talks, encouraged us to get to know one another. Great encouragement. I want to add to that, I need everyone to have eyes open for who might come and join us and be guests, be visitors amongst us. Do they know Jesus? How are we going to show Christ's love to them? In fact, that ought to be a priority for each of us on a Sunday to be thinking that way. And then thirdly, might we be willing one day to make structural changes in order to reach others? And I'm not saying this just because we're currently looking at a partnership with another church. Nothing to do with that, in fact. Bigger question, what happens when a congregation gets full? Do we split? Do we start a new service? Do we tell 20 of you to move to another service? Every single one of those options there is uncomfortable. But if we want to keep growing and reach others, are we prepared to make changes that are uncomfortable? Let's have a bit of a think about beyond Sundays. First thing I want to say is, understand that your faith has an eternal framework. And understand that brings clarity. In the light of the twin realities of what is to come, we've got to ask that question, what truly matters now? What truly matters now? Among the many good and proper things that we could do, and there are plenty, what ought to take priority? Well, friends, in the light of eternity, I think that's clear. It's saving people for God. Saving people that they know him, that his praise rings out around the world, that they are saved from judgment and come under his blessing. Surely that's got to be the priority. Have an eternal perspective, and that will truly shape what matters now. Secondly, as God's saved people, God's given us a role and we are messengers. And this is pretty obvious, but we know the message of sin and judgment is not palatable at all. Everyone wants to hear about heaven. No one wants to hear about hell. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't want to think about it. Hell is awful. But that's because our sin is so awful. And so our message is to be that we have a good, pure, perfect God who must deal with sin, with our rejection of God, and he has in Jesus. The fact that Jesus went to the cross shows how important this is. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling the world to himself. And so our message is God is real and he loves us, but we need him. We need to be reconciled to God. Next point. Don't listen to the wrong voices. We live in a culture where there's a lot of voices that want to drown out the message of hell and judgment. They are the people from 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read about. The biggest church in America, the senior minister, does not believe in hell. There's plenty of Christians who will say that, let alone non-believers, but friends, the Bible is crystal clear and we must listen to Jesus. And the cross tells us he came because there was a reason to come. We needed saving. Second last point. Heed the words of the psalmist in Psalm 90. I don't often quote the Good News Bible. It's the first Bible I was ever given. But I love their words here. Psalm 90 tells us this. Lord, teach us how short our life is so that we may become wise. Life is short and eternity is long. Duh. Wisdom is knowing that and living that. And so, as opposed to what the world teaches us, that we need to cram as much as we can into this experience here and now, live your best life now, that's actually not true for Christians. We're here to serve God with this life now. Our years on earth are tiny. Our years to come are forever. I love this life. But for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. And so don't get sucked into the lie of this world. And remember what we are doing with this short amount of time that God has given us. And finally, the question was, how will this affect us? A better question is, what part of our life does this not affect? Every single day. Because, friends, everything around us, everything we see is temporary. And heaven and hell are forever. Therefore, pray to God for the heart of Jesus, leading to greater witness and people being saved. And with that in mind, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, one day you have promised to return, and that all your beloved people, those who have repented and believed, will be with you in your eternal home forever. Thank you. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Please give us a heart like Jesus, who saw the crowds, saw the city, and wept, for he did not see faith. Please give us that heart that will move us into that place of being your ambassadors, being your witnesses, however uncomfortable that might feel, so that people will be saved forever. Amen. Okay. Children, have you all finished your crossword? Find a word? Didn't even do it? Take it home with you. That's all right. All right. This is a dangerous question to ask, but I'm going to ask, who is the person that loves you the most? Let's have a hand up. George. Well, that's really dangerous. George. Yell it out. Did he say Jesus? You've just stole the punchline. All right. Who are the people that love you the second most? Better get this one right. Hey, point it to mum. Well done. Mums and dads are awesome, aren't they? Kids, even when we do the wrong thing, and that rarely happens, but even when we do, they still love us. They still forgive us. Isn't that great? It's great to be a kid because you know unconditional love from parents. But George is exactly right. There's one person that loves us even more than that, and that is Jesus. And Jesus has said, if you are my friends, You will be in my home with me forever. How good is that? Shane, I think we've got one more slide. There we go. If you believe that Jesus died for you and trust in him, you will share forever with him. Now, that is such good news that we want our friends to know that. And so here's three easy ways. We should be praying for our friends. This goes for everyone, by the way. We should be praying daily for our friends. We should be sharing with them. It might be sharing, oh, this is what I did at church, or this is what I did on a Friday afternoon at kids' club. Start talking about God in your lives. Start talking about stacks. Start talking about kick and those things. And then if you get a chance to invite, invite. Bring them along so that they too can hear about these wonderful things. So pray, share, and invite. And that's true for all of us. So there we go. I'm going to stop there. I think I've already prayed, and I'll hand back to Josh.